Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. If you have a Bible, please go to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue through here this portion of scriptures. We'll handle together verses 6 through 11 this morning. That will be our fresh text that we study together, but I want to rewind to verse 1 and build the context here for these verses of study this morning. So we'll rewind to verse 1. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And then we'll go back through and we'll see what the Lord has for us. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can follow on the screen behind me so that you can follow along with where I'm reading from. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, after this, speaking of the church age that we handled in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he says, after this, he says, I looked, I perceived, and behold, consider this, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, it was as if a trumpet talking with me, and the voice said, come up hither, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. If you're just coming in, we'll be in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 4. Remember, the book breaks up in threes, if you would, the things which were, the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter. That is from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. And so that will help you follow along and understand, you know, the timeline for things, knowing that the Lord God Almighty, he's outside of time, space, matter. So he sees these things as finished. But you and I, we're constrained by these things that constitute our universe. So we look at it in that way. The things which were, the things which are, and the things that are futuristic hereafter. And that's what John is going to deal with for the duration. He says, immediately I was in the spirit, verse 2. Another behold here. First, it was considered this voice. Then he says, there's this throne, verse 2. Behold the throne, this predominant piece of furniture in heaven. It certainly occupies the theme of this chapter and the next. He says, my eyes were drawn to a throne in heaven, in glory. He said, and more than a throne was the one that sat on the throne. My eyes were drawn to the one that was sitting on the throne, that is seated on the throne, and he that sat upon the throne was like looking upon a jasper, a sardine stone, and there was this majestic rainbow round about the throne. In sight, it was like an emerald, this greenish, dominating rainbow, you know, that went around this throne, this beauty, this splendor, the hues of color like lightning. He said, just tremendous, the things that I was seeing, doing the best he can here to convey to us just this otherworldly experience with human language. He says, round about the throne, verse 4, were these 24 seats. And upon the seats, he said, I observed 24 elders sitting, and they were clothed in white raiment. And he says, and on their heads, they had these crowns of gold. As I told you last Sunday, I believe that these are either representatives of you and I as the church or actual members of the church themselves. Either which way, what they do is what we'll do. If you're a lover of Jesus, you see what you're going to do, your activity, and the 24 elders when you reach heaven, when you reach your and my, our final destination. So it's important here to take note of what is told of us, of what they are doing in glory. He says, in addition to these 24 elders, here out of the throne proceedeth, verse 5, lightnings and thunderings and voices. And he says, and there were these 7 lamps of fire. They were burning before the throne, and they are the 7 spirits of God. And before, verse 6, the throne, there was like the sea of glass. So as dynamic as everything was, there was the thundering, the lightning, the voices. He said, there's also this stillness to heaven. There's also this peace, if you would, this settledness, this tranquility that our hearts long for. And then the rest of verse 6 onward is new territory for us. He says, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. Notice how it reads. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, it says in verse 8, had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. Present tense, who is coming? Jesus is coming, he says. And when those beasts, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, when verse 9 happens, then verse 10 happens. It's important because you're in verse 10. So you want to know what's going on when you get to glory. Okay, I read this part. I know what I'm supposed to do now. When verse 9 happens, then verse 10 happens. It's all through Revelation. There's this connection between the two. The when and then in heaven. When these guys do that in verse 9, then we, the church, the 24 elders, verse 10, we fall down before him that sat on the throne, and we worship him that lives forever and ever, and we cast our crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and they were created. So Jesus, we pray this morning that you would help us to receive these things that are before us. Open our eyes, Lord God, we pray. Open our hearts, soften our hearts, our ears, Lord. We hear so much noise all week long. We're bombarded, Lord, by busyness. So many of us, Lord, run ourselves ragged that it's hard for us to settle, Lord, if we're not seeking to fall asleep. So, Lord, awaken us, quicken our spirits this morning. Put a hunger for righteousness within us, for understanding your word, wanting to know, Lord, the things that are put in front of us this morning. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give each of us as individuals our portion. We didn't just come to receive information this morning, Lord. We want to hear a word from you. We need to hear a word from you individually. So Holy Spirit, as we meet in this place corporately, as we honor your word and we gather together, we pray that your presence would be thick in this place. And that Holy Spirit, you'd make Jesus known and cause him to be glorified to each of our hearts. And it's in his name and his name alone that all of God's people said, amen. Our senses are constantly getting assaulted by everything that's on the horizontal. So this morning, they're going to get assaulted by the vertical, and it's good. There's a lot put in front of us this morning, and I want to sort of say this at the start of the message. I said something similar to this last Sunday. I'll probably say it in several Sundays to come as we continue through this narrative of Revelation. But you got to remember that this is an incredibly difficult portion of scriptures for a lot of people to grab a hold of because it's new. A lot of you guys have not read through Revelation, maybe, or you've never really studied it before. So it could be a little overwhelming. But remember the title of the book, Revelation. It's the unveiling. The Lord wants to unveil these things that are in front of us to us. I think we complex them sometimes. I'm certainly going to do that this morning. But at the same time, you got to hold on to truths like this. At the start of the book, John said that there's a blessing the Lord pronounces upon those who just read through Revelation. And we just read through the chapter in its entirety, so you're going to get blessed. And then the Holy Spirit, I promise you, will meet with you again all throughout. There will be times where you'll be lost, maybe. This is a vast crowd. We got people who've been studying God's word in this room for a really long time, and they're chomping at the bit for me to decipher between cherubim, seraphims, angels. Then there's others of you that are thinking, what did he just say? You know, cherubim, seraphim, is that a type of sin? There's confusion. This is new, and that's okay. Don't be discouraged. Don't let the enemy tell you that you shouldn't come so long as we're in Revelation. This is too mysterious to you. The Lord's going to bless you. The Lord's going to speak to you. This is just a classroom with a lot of different mixed students. But what I love about the Lord is he's going to drop golden nuggets on each of your laps all throughout that you need for your walk with him. And then for those of you who want to go deeper, this is going to wet your palate a little bit. It will cause you to want to do that. And you should. But it's okay. We're all in different places with the Lord. You just keep showing up. The key to Bible study, specifically study of end times, eschatology, is repetition. The more that you put yourself under the hearing, under the voice of a teacher that unfolds God's word using the Bible to commentate the Bible, the more that you do that, the more that you're going to grab a hold of. I'll tell you the truth. When I first was getting ready to take over the church, one of my greatest apprehensions was I don't feel like I have a good enough handle on eschatology, end time study. I just felt like there was so much there. I read the prophets sometimes and I think, I don't know what I just read. You know, in books like Revelation, but over time, the Holy Spirit honors you for putting yourself in the hearing of his anointed precious word. So just hang in there. Okay, grab what you can grab, what you can't grab. And if you got to check out for a minute, I'll start screaming if I have to wake you back up and call you back in. But you grab what you can grab. And at the end of this thing, we'll do the best to neaten it up and pack it for you so that you have something to take home, okay? But we are certainly going to make a mess first. That's just part of what we do here as lovers of God's word. We come to this portion of scripture now. We're in heaven with John. He's certainly a representative of the church. He's been caught up. He's there. I believe that the Bema Seat awards have already taken place, where God gives to his people according to what they've done with a pure heart and pure motives. What isn't pure is wood, hay, and stubble. It burns up. I believe that we've already received our glorified bodies at this time. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so something new is going to be given to us. Rather than our bodies being driven by blood, it will be driven by the Spirit, just like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. We will be with him on our honeymoon at this time in glory, in his presence before the throne, while the tribulation gets ready to begin here on earth. And so we will not be here for that, because that is the wrath of the Lamb. That is Jacob's trouble. It's God turning his head from the church, if you would, while they're with him now, to turn his attention on dealing with Israel and the other Christ rejectors. And as we're caught up to this heavenly vision, again, this is the third heaven. This is where the throne of God is. So to think that the English language, which is terrible anyways, is going to do any type of justice to really understand what we're going to see, that's just ridiculous. So we do the best we can with what's been given to us. And then when we get to heaven, we say, John, you couldn't give us a little more? You know, what did you give us here? But the Holy Spirit anointed him, of course. So he says that there's this, before the throne, he says, I noticed here by the glass sea here around the throne, he says there's these four beasts in verse 6. A bad word for what they really are. They're not beast. The literal meaning is that they are these living creatures. They're these living ones. Because of their visage, their appearance, the English translates it. The word zoology is wrapped up in all of this. The English translates it as what's put in front of you if you're using King James. But the emphasis here, what's denoted to us here by the language, is that they are living creatures. They're the living ones. They are super vibrant with life. And my goodness, how could they not be? Concerning proximity, they're the closest to the throne. I mean, we think we're living sometimes. Days like today, man, I woke up and the snow is fresh. It's clear. Something about like the icy, crunchy roads and snow on the ground. The sun was out this morning. I haven't been outside since I got here early, but is the sun still out? We had a heat wave. It was like 30 degrees or something, or we're supposed to be close to 30. The Bills are on today. Football's on. Family. There's all this excitement, and we think, man, this is a great day to be alive as a Rochesterian, 50 minutes from Buffalo. I mean, this is a good day to be alive. And we think that sometimes, and we should think that sometimes, but I'll tell you the God's honest truth. We don't know what living really is till we get there. And when we get there and we behold him and we hear him, then we really will understand the abundant life that he has made available to us. These living creatures are alive. That's the emphasis. These living creatures here, these living ones, are full of vibrancy. They're, I believe, real beings, not symbolic. Some great scholars say, well, these are symbolic, or some even say that they represent the attributes and qualities of God. Certainly, they possess and reflect the attributes and qualities of God, but I don't think the scripture gives any permission to ride that thought too far. These are those that are spoken of from Genesis chapter 3, all the way through scripture, all the way to the end of the Bible, and over again in the book of Revelation. I don't know if these are angels. You know, I'm not prepared this morning to make a strong remark if they are or aren't. Certainly, they're a part of the heavenly host. Certainly, they cooperate with what the angels are doing in glory. We know that Lucifer, better known as Satan, is a fallen cherubim. These are cherubims. I believe he was one that was literally around the throne. There are four there now, John tells us. But I believe that he was one of the five at the time before he fell. And we know that there was this pride that arose within his heart based on Isaiah chapter 14. That happened in Ezekiel 28. Write it down. Take some notes. Go spend time with it. Ezekiel 28, we see that he was created. That's encouraging that he's created in this beauty, super majestic, super glorious, these strong pipes for lungs to sing to the Lord. And I believe that after God made Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden and was fellowshipping with him, there was this jealousy that was arisen in Lucifer's heart, this cherubim, this created being that was full of glory and wonder of the Lord around the throne of God. And that's where the five I wills of Isaiah 14 took place. I will be like the Most High. I'll ascend. I'll have my own throne. Kind of took place in his heart. And then iniquity was found in his heart. A cherubim. They're interesting in what they do. They seem to give this worship to the Lord, as we'll see here, day and night. That's metaphoric. We know there's no night in heaven based on Revelation chapter 22, but the idea is that they don't cease to worship the Lord with what's put in front of us this morning. They continuously worship the Lord unless the Lord gives them a task to do something otherwise, which we'll see as we continue through Scripture, like places like chapter 6, if you're writing things down. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, the odds there of chapter 6, the opening verses individually. These created beings here that are about the throne of God, they speak. You don't have to turn, but I'll read it to you. Just a few verses. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And then I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on the horse had a bow and a crown and was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Verse 3 says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, 'Come and see.' And then in verse 4, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." And you keep reading through, and individually, each of these four cherubim are unleashing or beginning to unleash the wrath of God toward the world that's rejected him. So they speak individually. They're not symbols. I don't think they just represent attributes and qualities. They're vibrant. They're powerful. If one fallen cherubim has wrecked a havoc that the devil has, I mean, you think about it for a minute. Who's the god of this world? Paul said, it's the devil, Satan. And you look at the governments and the powers and the nations and how they're all antichrist, becoming that way, not all, but many, and against the work of the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's the god of this world, the atmosphere that is perpetuating that. So you think of the power of just what one cherubim assisted by a third of the host of heaven, of course. The angels that have fallen, that's a whole other study, fallen angels and demons and powers and principalities. We'll save that for next time, maybe. I don't know. Maybe never. I'm just telling you, this is deep. And you think of what one cherubim has done. There's four around his throne. And they're all created, which means he has no equal. Which means he is seated at the top of the podium and he is seated alone. Okay, that's what you have to start to take away as we move through some of these things that are bizarre and mysterious to us. They speak as a unit. We see that here in their praise and exaltation to the Lord and the things that they are saying to the Lord. They're closer to the throne of God than any of his creatures. They have this immediate access. If they are angelic, then they are the highest of angelic hierarchy, I suppose. I don't necessarily believe that these are the seraphim that are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 6. Schofield, who I'm big on, he says that they are not. That's a whole separate type of angelic being that are put in front of us in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. When you read of these that are put in front of us there, they are similar in their appearance. They're described, the seraphim in Isaiah 6, as standing above the throne of God, as having six wings, which We'll read of here of the cherubims in just a minute. They cover their feet and their face. They're so in awe of God that they don't feel like they can look upon him. There's this dread. They're so humble to be in his presence that they cover his feet. They got these wings to fly so that they're ready to carry out his commands. Isaiah doesn't see his face, so he doesn't tell us their faces, so we don't know for sure because that's the only place the seraphims are mentioned. Angels are distinguished from the cherubims as we move through Revelation. You look at places like chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. The distinction can be explained by their exalted state among their fallen angels. For example, you have Michael, the archangel, a definite article placed in front of his title every time he's mentioned, telling us that this guy, this angel, is top notch. He's the one who goes against the devil in fighting over the body of Moses. We read of in Jude and places like that. He has a hedge of protection, I believe, over the nation of Israel. It ain't the United States that's keeping Israel intact. It's the Lord God Almighty and his agents. And then you got like Gabriel, who's mentioned, who seems to be the birth announcement angel. So there's a distinguishing that's made of the angels. These cherubims seem different than all of those. They're about the throne of God, absolutely, gloriously beautiful. The scriptures tell us here that they're full of eyes before and behind. I don't think it speaks of their omniscience there in verse 6, because only God is omniscient. But I think rather the idea is that whatever is under their jurisdiction is apparent to them. There's no oversight in what they're doing. There's no like boredom. There's never boredom in the presence of God. There's this, we are alert. There's this comprehensive knowledge that they possess as they are full with eyes. It says in verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion. This is what he seemed to have looked like. And that reflects similarly to what Ezekiel said in his prophecy of what he saw. He said, I know that they were cherubims that I saw. And he describes the same type of faces that they had. One was like a lion. The lion is the greatest of wild animals. He says, and one was like a calf, verse 7, or an ox, the greatest of domestic animals, beast of burden. Humility is enwrapped in this animal. And then he says, as he goes through this list here, the third here, had a face as a man, the greatest of all of creatures, because we are the image bearers of the Lord. We are the only ones who were made in his image. And then he says in verse 7, there was the fourth beast that was like a flying eagle, the greatest of flying animals. Now, people go crazy with this, and they do so all sorts of things of what these animals can represent. There are records of, in the catacombs of the early church, during persecution, they would etch these images on the places that they were hiding out from their persecutors, and they would put, you know, the face of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man to tell other believers that would come that we were here and that there's camaraderie in all of this. There are those who say that they see these faces reflected in the Gospels. Again, this is exhaustive for the archives and for those of you who want to go deep. For those of you who don't, I'm going to call your attention in just a moment. But Matthew, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, he constantly is referencing to Old Testament scripture and prophecy, showing the fulfillment of it, writing to a Jewish audience. He hones in on this, okay? And then you go to Mark, the greatest of domestic animals that were beasts of burden, that were humble. Mark's objective is to show that that's who Jesus is. He came to serve. That he came to serve and not to be served. And then you go to Luke, whose idea here is to, I got to portray that he's the perfect man. He's the God-man. He's the perfect man writing to a predominantly Greek audience who, you know, had this idolization of the physical form and appearance, super vain people. He was writing to me, you want to hear of the greatest man of all time? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John's gospel, he tells us why it was written, so that you might believe unto salvation in his name, the deity of Jesus Christ, the ego representing that. Maybe you see those things, many do. Wherever they're mentioned, these cherubims, they're represented as in the presence of God, whether it's symbolically or actually. Symbolically, they are found in the tabernacle in the temple. Their images are etched on the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And then they are above the lid of the mercy seat where the blood would be applied on Yom Kippur. Which seems like if you look through all the way from Genesis 3, which I'll go back to in a second, into Ezekiel, into Revelation, there's always a connection with the cherubim and the vindication of the holiness of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 is the first time they show up. After Adam and Eve sin and they're expelled from the Garden of Eden, the place of paradise where God placed them, the scripture tells us that the Lord guards the way by placing cherubim there so that Adam and Eve cannot gain entrance back into the place that God originally placed them, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in that fallen condition. The mercy of God right in Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that amazing to you? The cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, I don't know. My obsession is with the one who's on the throne. The one who's on the throne. And these creatures here are dynamic, they're powerful, they're interesting. I think it's going to be amazing when we get there and we see these things that John is seeking to convey to us. But either which way, I think that our gaze will be short as we lift our heads to him who's on the throne. And it tells us here that in verse 8, these four beasts each had of them six wings about them. They were full of eyes within, and they don't rest. There's this no ceasing saying this is what they are essentially singing, chanting before the throne, okay? It's holy, 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 this trisagion right here where he says that they are saying the Lord God Almighty, that's who he is. He's omnipotent. That's synonymous with almighty. He's the one that was, he's the one that is, and he's the one who is to come. Now, their song's theme here is beautiful. I want you to understand that the praise here, it's relative to three things that are relative truths in our lives. Listen, he says, number one, they're praising the Lord for God's holiness. Number two, they're praising the Lord for God's omnipotence. And number three, they're praising the Lord for his eternality, his everlastingness, all things that we should praise God for too. No matter what's going on in our nation right now, here's where I get pastory. No matter what's going on in your life as an individual, because maybe you waltzed in these doors and you thought, man, I did not come here to hear about a bunch of crazy things that I can't even grab a hold of. Well, then here's what you came here for. God is still the God and will always be the God that these cherubims are recorded praising him for. He is the Holy One. You are holy, holy, holy. Some say that's for emphasis on his holiness. Yes. Others say it's because the triune God is in front of them, the cherubims as they praise him. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. You are Holy Father, you are Holy Son, and you are Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true too. What they're saying is you're separate, there's none like you. There's only God and that which is not. You are almighty, not Lucifer, not the four cherubim around your throne, not the seraphim above your throne, not all of the host of heaven, not anyone else who's on a subordinate throne around your throne. You alone are otherworldly. There's none like you. You understand? What does it mean? We sing of holiness. We talk of holiness. You are otherworldly. You are completely unique. You have no equal. You are the matchless one. There's no competitor. The devil is not your equal. He's a created being. That's stuff that we need this morning to build our foundation. That's stuff that we need this morning to stay the course. That's stuff that we need this morning to motivate our lazy beings to worship him. I'm going to worship you not because my stomach feels well, not because I'm having a good day in my appearance, not because someone's going to win the game or I get more money. I'm going to worship you because you're holy. I'm going to worship you because of your omnipotence, your almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's nothing you can't do. You're seated in high places and you're observing the events and affairs of human history that you've preordained and orchestrated, and nobody can frustrate those plans. You're Almighty God. He's Almighty in your life, whether you seem to be or not this morning. He is Almighty God. You possess all might, all power, all strength. No weakness, no lack, no shortness in his abilities. His eternality, his everlastingness is demonstrated here. when John says that they said, you are the one that was, you are the one that is, and you are the one that is to come. Now, listen here, please. There's something different that's done here in the order than what we already read in chapter 1, verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read that he is the one who is, he is the one who was, and he's the one who is to come, because it was talking about his presence, so is was the emphasis back in chapter 1. But here, it's his eternality, so it's you are the one that was first. That's the emphasis. So in other words, what he's saying is you are the one that was, you are the one that is, and you are the one who is to come. In other words, your life was not derived. You never started. You've always been, which makes him holy again. There's nobody else that's like that. We all have a beginning, and if Jesus tarries, we all have an ending. He has no beginning. He's always been before he created the heavens and the earth. Outside of all that, he existed. He didn't derive from something. He's not created. He wasn't made. He's always been. In the beginning was God. Settle it this morning and then worship him for it, because you don't know anybody else that's like this. You give, listen, worship is ascribing worth. Ascribing worth to somebody who's above you. God is above me. God is above you. God is above us. So we worship him. Man is not above man. We are all similar and after the same things in this life. Men and women have the same passions and desires. We are each other's equals. But then there is God Almighty. And we worship him for these reasons. Not because we're prospering. Not because we're inheriting what we think that we deserve. We worship him because he's holy. We worship him because he's almighty. And we worship him because he's always been. There's no beginning to his days, which goes back to his holiness. There's nobody like you. So I'm going to join in with these guys. His essential nature is on display here. Holiness, omnipotence, eternality. They don't stop worshiping him. They're consuming practice whenever they aren't engaged in carrying out God's will elsewhere. Like in chapter 6, man, they just keep worshiping the Lord and giving him the glory that's due to his name. And it's beautiful. You're the one who was, you're the one who is, and you're coming. So when, verse 9, this is important. He says when, which indicates order and repetition. If y'all are bored with worship, you're going to be bored in heaven. If you got like a worship tracker, like, hey, that's song 5, Pastor Dave. Why are we doing song 5 this morning? I thought we only do 4 before service. Kind of 6. You did like even maybe 7. I thought we only do 4. Listen, worship is the primary activity of heaven. These guys, it says when they worship. It's not a chronological term. It's literally like a thing where this happens often, and when it happens, there's order, because when this happens, then that happens. He's a God of order. When 9 happens, 10 and 11 happen. When and then of heaven, when these guys, these heavenly hosts, when they give glory and honor, honor in verse 9 means value. The Lord has so much value. You're all worthy. When they give glory and value and worthiness to him, and then it says in verse 9, and thanks, we'll close with that word. And thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, ever. Then the 24 elders, when the 4 go down, the rest of us go down. And by the way, when it says they fall down, you got to fall out of your throne to get before his throne. And that starts right now. You can't get yourself prostrate low before another's throne till you get up out of your own throne. And they're going to have no problem doing it. This is the first of 6 times that I find in Scripture where they get up out of their throne, where they fall out of their throne so they can get before the throne of God or the Lamb. And then we see it by them and the angels in chapter 7, verse 11. Some of our problems this morning are that we won't get off our throne. I mean, we're going to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, where there's going to be a throne. There's going to be some type of honor, I believe, that the Lord gives to us as we reign and rule with him as kingdom priests. But I think that this morning we can take this and ride this for just a second, and we can apply it to our lives on earth, that so many of our problems are self-inflicted because we want him to be our savior, but we want nothing to do with him being our Lord. And if we would get off the throne of our hearts and stop seeking to go against what he is showing us and leading us and guiding and let him have free reign, that's where the blessings come. These there that can see things for what they really are as they're before him, they fall out of their thrones so they can get before his. And they worship. They ascribe worth. It's a hard attitude. They ascribe worth to him that lives forever and ever. And then it says that they cast their crowns before the throne. There's at least five different crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament that are available to believers. 1 Corinthians 9, it talks about the imperishable wreath. In James chapter 1, it talks about the crown of life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of the crown of exaltation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it speaks of the crown of glory. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it speaks of the crown of righteousness. And for you that are saying, I can't keep up, that's what the internet's for later. You just pause me and you can write these things down. There's at least five different crowns that are spoken of. We see at the beginning of the chapter here that the believers have already received their crowns. They're dressed in white garments. They've received their rewards from the Lord graciously and mercifully. And they that have these crowns, it tells us, they take them and they cast them before the throne. They take them, they realize that even their faithfulness, quote unquote, if we can call it that, has been made possible by his faithfulness. Any faithfulness that you see in me, yourself, or others is only made possible by his faithfulness. There are times where I sit in that seat during worship and I think, Lord, I not only cannot go if you will not go with me, I will not go if you will not go with me. As a human man, as a vessel that's simply just used by him, the Sunday to the Wednesday to the Sunday flow is so quick. The turnaround is so short. Being a heralder of God's word, a father or a husband, having a home and concerns and cares just like you do. To be otherworldly so often in the limelight doing a monologue is tremendously difficult. I'm not saying this for a pity party. I'm saying this to testify if it weren't for his faithfulness, then there would be no faithfulness. There are times where I sense that he carries me and brings me and plops me and his spirit takes over and speaks. People say, what did you drink before service? I didn't drink nothing. How much caffeine have you had? How many shots of espresso? Zero. This is not some type of, I work myself up, I'm a motivational speaker. This is the living word of God. As I fill myself up, he overflows and he speaks to you. It's his faithfulness. Any faithfulness that I have in my life, and you too, but I'll speak for myself, is attributed to his faithfulness. Because even when I'm faithless, he remains faithful. They take their crowns and they cast them at his feet. I've had pastors say, where does it say it in the Bible? Right here. They have nothing that they weren't given. Neither do you. Neither do I. None of us do. We have nothing that has not been given to us. They've accomplished, listen please, they've accomplished only what God willed and what God enabled. We accomplish only what God wills and God enables. Because he put it in our hearts to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is no fingerprints of ours that belong on his glory. He shares it with no man. They understand that here. They can see things clearly. Nothing's marring their vision, smearing their vision, like for you and I on this earth with all the craziness that we're bombarded by. We're trying to see clearly. They see clearly. The crowns belong to you. My faithfulness is because of your faithfulness. Anything that I've done, will, desired. In other words, they're saying this to him by giving their crowns. All is God. All props to God. Consequently, their crowns are not really their own, and they must return to him. And that must be why in Revelation 19, when he comes again, it tells us that he's wearing many crowns. Because they're ours that were his to begin with that he shared. You're here this morning because the Lord put it in your heart. Maybe something caused you to be here. You're dating somebody who said, I won't date you unless you go. Maybe something happened legally where you got yourself into some trouble. Maybe things got so bad with the outlook, you say, hey, why not try the uplook? I don't know what it is as to why you're here. Maybe you've been lost the whole service, but that's God's favor in your life. And if you keep coming, you might start being a learner and lover of God's word. And you might say, I was never a reader. I'm not a reader. How will that happen? God just does crazy things. He takes people and he delivers them from a pit that they find themselves in. And he sets their feet upon a rock and he gives them a new life and he feeds them with new desires. And even though the old man, the old woman is there and always will be there, he starts to feed you as you feed on him with new desires. And it's all glory to God. It's all God, all props to God. You sit in church and you think, I can't believe that I'm here. I can't believe that I'm restored, man. I can't believe he went after me again. I can't believe for the 100th time he came and he delivered me. That's who he is. He loves us to the uttermost and the guttermost, and he doesn't stop chasing us. And for some of us, it takes 50 years. For some of us, it takes longer. Some of us are adolescents. We're youth, and people despise you because you're young. But God says, I'm after you. And it's no wonder we're taking our crowns off. We can't take them off quick enough. And they say something so beautiful in verse 11. You are worthy. Aren't you thankful this morning that Jesus didn't say, hey, if you're going to come to me, you better start being worthy? Aren't you thankful this morning? You know, we got all these COVID. Before you come in, let me check your temperature. Have you been exposed? Have you, we can't travel, can't go into the buildings, can't go to the restaurant, all these things. Could you imagine if God said, hang on a minute, before you waltz into my courts, are you worthy? One by one, we'd have to drop our heads down and walk out of this place, starting with, I'd have to walk right down the center aisle and say, I'm sorry, I have to go. He's worthy. Some of you are under condemnation. This is where I love when the Spirit of the Lord just falls like this. Some of you are under condemnation, and the Lord would tell you this morning, there is therefore right now zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. End of it. No, Pastor, my Bible says who are not walking in the flesh but walking in the Spirit. That's an addendum. That's in italics. Be a good reader. The translators put that there for you to have full understanding. The Spirit said, that's all you need to know. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. If you are in Christ this morning, listen, please. If you are in Christ this morning, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come is glorifying you, sanctifying you, and justifying you. He's justified you. He's made you just as if you've never sinned. He's sanctifying you. He's setting you apart, even though you can't see it. And he's going to glorify you one day when Jesus presents you before Father's throne faultless. There's no condemnation. He doesn't make it that you have to be worthy, that you have to start doing these things. He's just saying to you this morning, be set free. It's about his worthiness and you abiding in him. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive it, these people say. Who? Us. We say it. We fall out of our thrones, our chairs, and we get before his, and we ascribe his worth to him. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, to receive value, to receive power. You are the Almighty One, for, causative, because, verse 11, you've created all things. You're the creator of all things, and for your pleasure, they are and they were created. And some hear that and they're like, ooh, I don't like the way that reads. That's super egotistical. For his pleasure, I was created. If you don't understand God, then you don't understand what's being written. But if you understand the heart behind the words here this morning, it woos you. It compels you to him. This is not some egomaniac who's saying, you were made for my pleasure. Now bring me pleasure. Perform. The first time this word shows up in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 6 in our Lord's Prayer. It's most often translated, instead of pleasure, will. It's a word of emotion. It's a word of passion and emotion, affection. And it's where Jesus prays in Matthew 6, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's our word, your will. And the last time it's used is right here, and it answers what he prayed in Matthew 6. His will is to be with you. What did Adam do in his first full day of existence? No sin, made probably around the age of 30. I mean, we never seen a body like his probably, an energy like his. There was nothing to mess with his flow. He's ready to go. He's in this garden, this beautiful garden. God, what are we going to do? My first day in existence. What are we going to do? Sabbath, let's hang together. Day of rest. Day of rest, what do you mean? Yeah, I've been waiting to create you, to be with you, and for you to be with me. That's my will. That's why the Lamb of God was sacrificed for our sins before the foundation of the world, because he knew the fall that would happen in Eden. And he said, I'm not going to just let it continue to transpire. I'm going to stop it by placing my son, Jesus, on a cross and pouring out all man's sin upon him so that he can become sin for us, so that we can become the righteousness of God, and we can give back what Adam forfeited in the Garden of Eden. That's the gospel. You were created for my will. My will is you. How do I illustrate this more? A husband for his bride. That's what it is. Honey, I feel like you were made for me. That's not egotistical. It's, man, you, the pleasure you bring to me. When I see you and we're together, that feeds my desire like nothing does. How else do I do it? Like a father over a son or his daughter. They do something. There's this will. There's this emotion. There's this, that's why I'm alive, because you're alive. Huh, moms and dads? He goes like this. That's what you were created for. Until you iron that out and until you walk in that, you don't know what it is to live. That's why you're depressed. That's why nothing out in that world will satisfy your weary soul. Because you were created for him. And this whole giving thanks, you know, it tells us in 9 that the four beasts, living ones, give thanks to God. But can I say to you that their thanks halt short of our thanks? I want to close with this morning, because I feel like we're being bombarded by negativity. This policy is getting passed, and this administration's doing that, and this is what's happening to the world. And there's all this negativity. The Bible says that we are to come before him with praise in our hearts and thanksgiving upon our lips. So let me boost your giving of thanks to him this morning, because these ones here that give thanks to him in verse 9, they're not among the redeemed ones, since they were never lost. So their doxology of thanksgiving, their praise through song, must center on the fact of two other things that also pertain to us, but ours goes past it. Theirs is centered on their creation, they're made by God, as evidenced in verse 11, and then their preservation through all of the satanic and human rebellion of human history. You made us, you created us, so we worship you. And not only is there this act of creation on your part for us, but there's also this act of preservation. We were there when Lucifer fell and a third of the host of heaven went with him, and we've been here to see him as the accuser of the brethren come constantly before the throne of grace, and we've seen kingdoms come and wills be done on earth that are not of you, and you preserved us, you preserved us, you preserved us. So for our preservation and our creation, we worship you, and so should we, but ours goes past that. And it's noteworthy that the last three references in the Bible to thanksgiving all apply to this throne room in heaven. The first, God's creation. We just read it in this chapter. The second, chapter 7, verse 12. It's primarily in relation to God's work of salvation. And then the third is in chapter 11, verse 17, that anticipates this great work of consummation. They were there for the creation. They were created. They relate to the consummation. They're going to be there. They're going to be a part of the end of the world as we know it. But they don't know about redemption. Only the elders are participants in all three. Only the redeemed know the full meaning of thanksgiving. We're the redeemed. We worship God. I believe we should worship God in a way that's not even matched by the cherubims, if we fully understand what he's done for us. He's the one who created us. He's the one who's going to have us in his hand and the consummation when the earth rolls up like a scroll. But in the midst of all of that, and because of what he's done, he's redeemed us from our sins. We even have this access to the hope in glory. So our worship should surpass even their worship in that sense, with hearts of thanksgiving and praise. We were sinners going opposite of God. We were at enmity with him. That's a strong word. We were not pursuing him. We were not living a lifestyle that was worthy of him lavishing his love upon us. He just willfully, according to his sovereignty, bestowed it upon us. And if we love him this morning, it's only because he first loved us. He's redeemed us. He saved us from our sins. He saved us from hell. He saved us from that fallen cherubim and the ways of him in this world. And because of that, there should be thanksgiving. There shouldn't be watching the clock. Are you almost done? Let's get out of here. There should be this, I am elated to be in the presence of the Almighty. You sing holy, I'm going to sing holy. You sing how the Lord God is Almighty. You have no clue, cherubims, how I've tested them. You want to talk about might. How strong is the right hand of God, wrong hand, that holds you and keeps you? How strong, some of you have tested that strength. Some of you, listen to me, some of you are testing that strength. How almighty is this hand? Maybe more so to you this morning than his creation and the work of that you need to hear. How about how he's kept you? How about how he's preserved your vehicle when there was that scare? How about when you were on that drug or drugs and you almost died, you flatlined, he preserved you. He breathed another breath into your lungs. He started your heart back up again. You're not in a prison right now. You're here hearing the word of God. As bad as things are, he's almighty. He's the one who was, he's the one who is, and he ain't going anywhere. In fact, he's coming again, and it's going to be to receive us to himself. This is powerful. They thank God, and they thank God. We better get out of our seats and thank him like it's nobody's business because we're the redeemed. So when the when happens and then the then happens, which is us in heaven, when they fall out, it's like, man, I'm diving out of my chair. Crowns are going flying upon the only one who's worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, because your will in creating me was just to be with me. That's it. Just to be with me. That's what you got to leave here with this morning. I think cherubims and I think seraphims and I think the angels and I think the fall happened on this. Listen, what you got to leave with this morning is, are you walking with him? Because what was blocked of Adam and Eve and their descendants is open to us. The cherubims blocked, listen, Genesis 3:24, it's so specific. They blocked the way. Who's the way? Jesus. Nothing's blocking us from him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. We're a part of the way. We're in the way. We are the way with him because we are with him. What was blocked off, the cherubims, the swords crossed, you're not coming back in here. The arms have been dismantled. They've been scooted aside and we get to come boldly before his throne of grace. The privilege that's upon you. Everybody wants to talk about privilege out there. You want to know who the privileged are? The saints. And there ain't even any denying it. There's not even an argument over it. You're privileged. No, I'm privileged. No, you're privileged. No, forget it. Doesn't have anything to do with your skin color, your ethnicity. Doesn't have anything to do with your background, your upbringing. You know who the privileged are? The children of God. That's who the privileged are because we are co-heirs with him. All that is his is ours, and we cry out, Abba, Father, as he cries out. We're no longer servants. We're not slaves. We're sons and daughters of the living God. Now walk with him. Walk with him. Okay, because from Sunday to Sunday, if I gave the whole service to current events, there'd be no time to get to scripture. Things are rapidly happening. Walk with him. Walk with Jesus like you've never walked with him before. There's no condemnation. Put one foot in front of the other. Wake up tomorrow 10 minutes early, 15 minutes early, and read your Bible. Read your Bible, not a book about your Bible, not a commentary in the Bible. Don't listen to a podcast. Read the Word of God. Pray to him.
talk with him, confess to him. But listen, it's not drudgery walking with him. I don't walk around like Eeyore all day thinking, oh, Lord, here I go, I blew it again. I walk with him light, it's airy, it's fresh. I'm real with him. If there's a confession, I confess. But then, man, I don't stay there. That's not the joy of the Lord, that's my strength. My strength is the joy that he brings me and that he tells me I bring him. I bring him joy. It's doctrinal. He wants to be with me. Accept it. He phileos you. I showed you that last week. He likes you. So you got issues when you're in traffic. That's why you're not the one who's worthy. So Christians drive you crazy. Well, you drive them crazy. I mean, you think it through. If it were, but I snap on my wife, my kids, you know, I wish I had more pay. I understand we're works in progress. I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying this was never about you. What are you doing? Come on. You're going to be there before you know it, and the when's going to happen, then the then's going to happen, and you're not going to have time to contemplate. You're going to be before him, and you're just going to be falling before him. Lord, we pray this morning that you would take the words of life and truth and cause them to drip from our heads to our hearts. If they stay in our heads, they'll do nothing. If the words of truth, of no condemnation, of your worth, of your exaltation, of the need for thanksgiving, if they just stay in our head, they'll do nothing. They've got to drip the 18 inches. They got to get to our heart. Lord, the plaque, the decay, the hardness, the calloused, stony, rock hardness that might be there, Lord, please take the hammer of your word right now and break it. There's not time to say that I'll come back to this study later in the day or I'll check it out in the week or I'll read. There's not time. The time is now. The urgency that is here before us, God, is so real. It's like it's tangible. It is so real. I could not even have imagined just a few short years ago there could be a threat of us having church in America. This is so real to us. You're coming, and our salvation is way nearer to us than when we first believed. Please, Jesus, the games that some of us are playing, the sin that some of us are entangled with and in, set us free, God. Please renew within us a right spirit. Set our hearts ablaze.